Right, good evening, everyone. It's truly wonderful to be together, even under these really peculiar circumstances, isn't it? Becky and I were reflecting recently. We've been here now for 3 years. We praise the Lord for these 3 years. And in these 3 years, we've also had services in the dark now. We've had services outside and all kinds of other things as well. So this is one of those additions we can add to the checklist of all the ways to do church together. This morning I was very tempted to make a joke about I'm preaching on the wrong plague, because I was preaching on the plague of the flies, and I should really have been preaching about the plague of the darkness. But we're in Matthew's Gospel this evening, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verse 29 to verse 39. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And a great crowd came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw that the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowd, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we reflect upon the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always confronted with the reality that this is the eternal God of whom we speak. This is the one who created everything with the breath of his mouth. This is the one who has sustained all the universe in all of time ever since its inception. This is the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise. And so, Lord, we are yet again amazed and stunned when we read in these gospel accounts how Jesus has become man and how your Son has accomplished so much for us and for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts. We pray that we would feel the gravity and the weight of these truths, and that we would not leave here being unchallenged and unchanged, but that you would grip us by your Holy Spirit, that you would move us into the direction of Jesus, and that we would grow into his likeness as we behold his glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you that know me well might know that I'm not particularly fond of Christian movies. And the simple reason that I'm not fond of Christian movies is because usually the movie plot goes something along the lines of this. There is a husband and a wife. They are struggling with their marriage, or they're struggling with their finances, or they have some kind of difficulty in their life. And then it becomes apparent that one of them really isn't a believer. And then after this person confesses and is converted, everything is wonderful and everything is perfect from that point onwards. One of the reasons I don't like this picture of Christianity is it's simply not the case. Conversion, regeneration, transformation is absolutely essential if we are to become a Christian. But there is so much more to this than merely conversion and regeneration. There's also this aspect which I want to speak about this evening, which we might be able to call repetition. Or another word to talk about it is practice in Christianity. When Paul thinks about the Christian life, he usually sketches it out in terms of a long race. He thinks of a soldier who is about to go to battle, who has to equip himself with the right kind of tools. He thinks of a runner who has to practice and become fit and diligent so that he might be ready for the race in front of him. Or as he says it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you." The Christian life is a repetition. It is a continual practice in the disciplines of grace, but in the many of the things that are repeated in the Bible. So once you start reading the Bible regularly, you start seeing that many of the things that you read in the Bible are repeated in some other places. For instance, the book of Kings, much of it is then repeated in the book of Chronicles as well. You find that in the Gospels, much of the content of the four Gospels are then repeated, and so on. And then even as you read many of the accounts, many of the things that you see are very similar to one another. And part of the thing you might want to understand is, why is there this constant repetition? And the answer is because of this practice in Christianity. Jesus and God want to show us things that are important repeatedly so that we might grow in our understanding of them and that we might grow in our appreciation and our application of them as well. There's a brilliant illustration of this in C.S. Lewis's book, An Approach to Literary Criticism. I don't quite remember what the title is, but he starts the book by talking about how he has seen people in the library who very eagerly go to a shelf in which they want to find a book for themselves to read. And they pick up a book with great enthusiasm. And once they had paged through it a few pages, they drop it down as if it is some kind of filth. And the reason is, they've discovered that they have read this book before. So they would never want to read a book again, twice. Well, what he says is, a really good book is worth reading more than once. There is, in what is classic, in what is wonderful, in what is good, in what is pure, in what is beautiful, there is necessity for repetition. And so that's what we're going to find when we come to this account in Matthew's Gospel as well. If you've been following the series in Matthew's Gospel up to this point, or if you've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, especially if you do this in one sitting, or Mark's Gospel, you might actually realize that when you read of the feeding of the 4,000, you might think to yourself, wait a second, didn't this just happen? Wasn't there just a miracle in which Jesus fed a large crowd of people? And wasn't it exactly the same as this? And so you might ask yourself, why is there this story? Well, some say that actually, you know, Matthew wasn't thinking and he was just repeating a story that he had already spoken about. But that's obviously not the case. There are really significant differences between the first account of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 21, and then the feeding of the 4,000 in this account. Let me just show you some of the differences so you can be absolutely certain in your mind that these are two separate and different, and importantly different, accounts. Well, let me call the one in chapter 14 the earlier account, and then this one in front of us, this account. So in the earlier account, we find that there's the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, and in this account, we find that there's the feeding of the 4,000. Apart from women and children. In the earlier one, the disciples only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And here in this account, we find that the disciples have 7 loaves of bread and they have a few fish. It doesn't tell us how many. In the earlier one, the crowd went ahead of Jesus on foot because he was going in a boat to the other side and they wanted to go after him. In this account, we know that the crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days. In the earlier account, we find that the feeding comes after the account of the Gentile cruelty of Herodias, who demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. In this account, we find that this account follows the faith of the Gentile Syrophoenician woman. So there's this massive contrast between these two Gentiles, the one cruelty and the one faith. In the earlier account of Matthew chapter 14, we find that when they were sitting down for this feeding, they were sitting down on green grass, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 39. But here in this account, if it was green grass, it was probably spring in that season. Here in this account, we find that they were sitting on ground, and that probably was very hard ground, which means it might have been late summer. So it was a different season altogether as well. But the most significant difference between the two accounts, in Matthew chapter 14, between the feeding of the 5,000, and Matthew chapter 15, the feeding of the 4,000, is the location. And what the location tells us about the kind of people that Jesus was feeding. In the first account, we find that Jesus had just crossed over from Nazareth, his hometown, and he was largely doing ministry in the larger region of Galilee. But now he has been avoiding Galilee very specifically because of the persecution that would have come against him if he had continued to be there. Now he had actually been traveling first from Gennesaret all the way northwards to Tyre and Sidon and along the Sea of Galilee, according to this account in chapter 15, verse 29. And all of these were Gentile territories. So in chapter 14, it was Jewish territories mainly. In chapter 15, it's Gentile territories mainly. And we know this also because of the word that Mark uses to describe the places that Jesus is going to in these areas. He calls it the Decapolis, or the ten cities. These ten cities were known to be Gentile territories. Okay, so you might think to yourself, well, that's interesting. Why does it make such a big difference if Jesus, that the first of these miraculous feedings in a Jewish territory, and now he's doing it in a Gentile territory? Well, that's exactly what I want to show you this evening. That the repetition of Jesus doing this miracle is actually showing us something about Jesus' mission. It's showing us something about Jesus' character, and it's showing us something about what Jesus wants his disciples to learn about what they are supposed to do once he is resurrected and ascended into heaven. So there are three things I want us to learn this evening from this passage. And so just to make it more accessible to us, so we understand the shock factor of Jesus healing these Gentiles, I'm going to replace the word Gentile with outsider, or we can say stranger. So there are three things that Jesus brought when he did these miracles. The first is Jesus brought healing to outsiders. Secondly, Jesus brought food to outsiders. And thirdly, Jesus brought fellowship with outsiders. So let's look at each of these things that we see in this passage in turn. Firstly, Jesus brought healing to outsiders. This we find in verses 30 to verse 31. Take a look at those verses. This is what it says. And a great crowd came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The question is, who did Jesus heal in these in this passage? Well, it tells us. He healed the lame, he healed the blind, he healed the crippled, he healed the mute. These are a kind of miracles that Jesus had been performing already. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we read of Jesus healing the two blind men. Or in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, we read of Jesus healing the demoniac man who is dumb as well. So here we find Jesus doing the same kind of miracles that he had been performing in mainly Jewish territories, now suddenly in Gentile territories, non-Jewish territories. His disciples must have been shocked. One of the things that Matthew is trying to show us by showing us these miracles is he's trying to show us and make it absolutely clear to us that Jesus was not a miracle worker that was merely confined to one or two kinds of things that he could do, but that in fact his healing ministry extended to all of life and to all different kinds of problems, not only the spiritual problems, as we saw with the Syrophoenician woman who brought who spoke about her daughter that was possessed by a demon, but also the physical problems that were faced by these people, all kinds of disabilities, the whole range of it. Jesus was able to heal them, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the dumb, the mute. Now, when you look at the Old Testament background of the one who is able to do these things in the Old Testament, there are some prophecies, particularly concerning the opening of the eyes, that the Messiah is said to be able to do, and especially in the intertestamental period, that becomes a big theme, where the Son of David heals the blind, and so that is an indication of his office as Messiah. But in the rest of the Old Testament, we find continually that God is the one who is said to heal the blind almost exclusively. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, which a passage we two recently studied together, we read this, that the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The Lord, here says, he is the one who makes people that way, and in fact, he could heal people from that those sort of conditions. The same is true in Psalm 147, verse 8, where we read, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." So Jesus is performing all kinds of miracles of healing in this territory that was mainly Gentile. Now you might remember from previous discussions in Matthew's gospel, whenever Jesus was performing a miracle was an acted out parable. And so what Jesus was trying to do is he was trying to illustrate something about his character and his mission when he was performing these miracles. He was trying to show his divine identity. He was trying to show his office as Messiah. And he was trying to show his power even over these things, these conditions that people might have. But he also wanted to show that the kingdom of God had come with his coming. But here's how it gets surprising. We would have thought that the kingdom of God surely had come amongst the Jews, because to them the kingdom of God had been promised. And especially if you were living at the time as a Jew, you would have thought that the kingdom of God would come to the Jews. But now we see Jesus in these Gentile territories, performing these same kind of miracles that he had performed in the Jewish territories, now doing them for Gentiles, illustrating that the kingdom of God had not merely come amongst the Jews, but it had also come amongst the Gentiles. Another clue that we find in this passage that this is about the Gentiles is right at the end of that account, where we read in the last verse of verse 31, the last sentence says this, "And they glorified the God of Israel." Here, God was identified not as the sovereign Lord, not as Lord, but he was identified as the God of Israel. In other words, that amongst the Gentile community, they were saying, it is the God of Israel that has done these things to bring our healing. The same kind of phrase is used in the rest of the New Testament as well, usually in Gentile context, sometimes in Jewish context, sometimes in Gentile context. So for instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, we read of Zechariah, who's finally able to speak again after he had been made mute. He speaks of God's faithfulness, and then he says, it is the God of Israel that ought to be glorified for his work, because he is the one who has kept his promises, and he will redeem Israel, his people. But in another context, in Acts chapter 13, verse 17, we find Paul, who is announcing the kingdom of heaven, announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a mixed audience. He goes to the synagogue, but there are Jews and there are Gentiles in the synagogue. And then he starts speaking to them about the God of Israel and what the God of Israel had accomplished. This phrase in this passage in Matthew's gospel is another clue to the fact that we are dealing here with Gentile listeners. Jesus performs these healing miracles to Gentiles. As is the case in the rest of Matthew's gospel as well, we mustn't place all of the emphasis on Jesus' healing ministry, because whenever Jesus was healing, he was simultaneously teaching as well. So, for instance, we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that we are told that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, what's so significant about the Matthew chapter 15 is so far Jesus had been trying to show his disciples in a very systematic way something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. What he'd been trying to show them is that it is not bound by the religious custom of the Pharisees. And in fact, everything that brought separation between Jew and Gentile is now abolished. And he shows that in the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And now he shows that in the great healing that he does amongst the people here. Jesus is showing that the kingdom of heaven has come to the Gentiles as well. And all of this is the foreword. It's the preface to what Jesus really wants to show them. Jesus is leading them into, as it were, the desert. He's leading them into Gentile territory because he is about to reveal something of his own identity in chapter 16, which they had maybe come to expect, but was certainly a huge surprise as well. So that's the first thing that we find Jesus doing here. Jesus gives healing to outsiders. He gives healing to these Gentiles. The second thing that we find in this passage is that Jesus gives food for outsiders. Jesus gives food for outsiders. This we find in verse 32 to verse 36. As you saw in the previous account, it mirrors the account of chapter 14 quite beautifully. And it's telling us again, why is Jesus doing it? It puts the why right at the beginning of this passage. The motivation for Jesus actually doing this miracle. This we find in verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. You see, Jesus' reason for about to do this miracle is that he has compassion on the crowd. And this is not merely a compassion which he feels within himself. This is actually a compassion which leads him to think about not only their present condition, but what's going to happen when they leave him and his ministry. When they leave and walk away to their own homes, he realizes that if they were to go out from here, they would be faint because they hadn't eaten really for 3 days. And he cares for them. He has compassion on them, even this Gentile crowd. I love the way that J.C. Ryle puts it when he thinks about the compassion of Jesus. He says this, "It is a curious and striking fact that all of the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. His joy, his sorrow, his thankfulness, his anger, his wonder, his zeal are all occasionally recorded. But none of these feelings are so frequently mentioned as compassion." And that should teach us something about the very character of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He has come to save the lost sheep. He has come to reach out the hand and to restore. He has come to show compassion, the compassion of the Lord. Well, the moment we're introduced to the compassion of Jesus in this passage for these people, because they're hungry, they haven't eaten for 3 days, and the disciples have really nothing to give them, we're then confronted with another problem, that they don't have any food. So in verse 33, this is what the disciples said to Jesus in response. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd?" It's a reasonable question for them to ask. In Matthew 14, we read that they were asking about, if we had even a huge sum of money, we wouldn't be able to buy all the bread we needed for all these people. And where would we find shops, really, anyway, in this kind of place? But one of the most striking things about this is the disciples must have surely experienced a bit of deja vu. They must have thought to themselves for a moment, wait a second, this all really feels familiar. We've been through this before, haven't we? But the surprising thing about that is, even if they had experienced that and felt that, they don't reflect that at all in their meditations on what they should do in response. If they had learned the lesson of the previous feeding, they would just say to Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, here's our bread, here's our fish, we know what you can do, now multiply this, please, so that you can feed these people." You see, part of the reason why the Lord does these repetitions in his word and in our own lives is so that we might learn the lessons he might have taught us years ago that we just really didn't get. And that's why we find this passage repeated. It's not only that Jesus is showing compassion and love and healing and food for this Gentile crowd. Jesus is also teaching his disciples something. They need to get this lesson. And if they need to get it, we need to get it as well. And so Jesus uses the means which they have to offer. We find this in verse 34, where Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few for small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. It just tells us that Jesus was breaking this, and he was giving thanks to the Lord, and as a result, he was able to multiply this. He is the one who recognizes that his Father would answer any of his prayers. So he directs the people to sit down, knowing that these few small loaves and these few small fish, he will multiply in such a degree that it would be able to feed maybe 12, maybe 15,000 people. This is the power of prayer. This is the power of God. This is the power of the Messiah. And what's the result? Well, the result is that everyone's fed. Everyone is fed. The 4,000 men, maybe 4,000 women, maybe 3,000 children. We have no idea what the actual size of this crowd was. It was just absolutely vast. When I was a kid and I heard the story, I thought to myself, actually, if you break up bread into small enough pieces, then you can give everyone just a tiny bit of the bread. But have you ever tried that? If you try to break up bread into too many pieces, the crumbs are so small, you can't even eat that. Well, in this case, it would have been tiny. But what we're told the result is that everyone was satisfied. Take a look at verse 37. And they ate and were satisfied. You see, what this is supposed to teach us is it's supposed to teach us something about Jesus. It's supposed to teach us about his power, that he is able to multiply this bread and this fish. Jesus, after all, is the creator of life. In John 1, we read that nothing was made that he had not made. Nothing was made without him. Everything that was made through him. If Jesus is the giver of life, he can be the restorer of life as well. But it's also supposed to teach us about the messianic office of Jesus. Jesus takes on this role of the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, the one who is anointed in the line of David. And what that means is he's the Savior of Israel, but he's also the Savior of the world. And lastly, what it teaches us about Jesus is that he is the King of his kingdom. And through his coming, the kingdom of God has come upon the world. And this kingdom is not built on the laws of the kingdoms of men. It is not written according to the tracts that many men have written about how to build up great kingdoms or civilizations. This kingdom is built on the compassion of Jesus. So you've seen Jesus giving healing to outsiders. We've seen Jesus giving food to outsiders. And now lastly, we'll see Jesus giving fellowship to outsiders. Fellowship to outsiders. This we find in verse 37 to verse 39. But already in verse 29, we read that Jesus sat down in the midst of all these people. And then in verse 35, we see that Jesus directs them to sit down as well. And then he starts this miracle where he multiplies the loaves and the fish for these people. Now, in the ancient cultures, what a meal with someone meant is it meant association, it meant love, it meant reciprocation, and it meant fellowship. It meant that you were sharing together in more than just food. You were sharing together in life. And so what Jesus was doing when he was eating with these Gentiles was he was showing, I am sharing my life with them. That's exactly why in the previous chapter the Pharisees were so offended with Jesus when they saw him eating with tax collectors and with sinners. He was associating with these people through broken bread. And Jesus said, yes, he is, because he has come to call sinners to himself. The amazing thing about the conclusion of the story is not merely that everyone was fed through the abundance of Jesus providing the food, but Jesus also provides even more than what they needed. In the previous account, we saw that Jesus had multiplied the loaves and the fish to such a degree that there were 12 baskets full left over. And there's a different word that's used here, which is, it's hard to know exactly what the relationship is between those baskets and the baskets mentioned here. It's not sure which one is larger. But here what we have is 7 basketfuls that are left over. Now, you can do too much in reading into numbers in the Bible. I think there's a whole study of numerology in the Bible, which definitely goes way too far in reading significance into numbers. But very often when special numbers are used in the Bible, we actually should pay attention because these numbers have real significance. So, for instance, in the last account, we saw that Jesus had multiplied the loaves and the fish, and there were 12 baskets full over. Now, any Jewish person who would read that would immediately think to themselves, wait a second, there are 12 tribes in Israel. Jesus has 12 disciples. 12 has to do with the full number of the people of God. And so that's exactly a representation of what it meant to be part of the Jewish community. You were included in the 12. But now, Jesus does this miracle, and there are 7 baskets full that are left over. And 7, as you might know, is the number of perfection. But 7 is a more ancient number than 12. 7 doesn't actually go back all the way to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and Jacob who had 12 sons. Actually, 7 goes back way before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes to the days of creation. So maybe, just maybe, Jesus is saying here, as he's in the midst of the Gentiles who might have been thinking that Jesus is not for us, Jesus is for the Jewish people. Maybe he's showing them that actually there is something even more ancient than the promises to Abraham and the people of Israel. There are the promises that are made in creation. There are the promises made to all of humanity. There are the promises that was made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that God will send a redeemer through the line of Eve, and he will not merely be the redeemer of the people of Israel, who at that time did not live yet, but he would be the redeemer of people from every tribe, nation, and language. And so you ask yourself, how can you participate in the kind of compassion that we have been speaking about so far in terms of Jesus demonstrating the compassion? And the answer to that question is, look at the Syrophoenician woman in the previous chapter, in the previous section, where this woman who was a Gentile woman, she went to Jesus and she just had faith. She knew this is the Son of David. She knew this is the Lord, and this is the one who can bring relief from the greatest forces of evil. He can actually bring us to God, bring forgiveness, and bring healing. How can we apply this to ourselves? Let me give you just 5 applications that we can take home into this week of hopefully less darkness. Just 5 applications. Firstly, God can help us in any kind of situation. You might think that what happened in this passage is the disciples had seen the miracle of the 5,000, and they had seen this was in a Jewish territory, and maybe what they were thinking, maybe the reason they didn't ask Jesus to perform a miracle like what he had performed, is he thought the situation was totally different. Yeah, they had seen Jesus perform it in a Jewish territory, but they hadn't seen him perform it in a Gentile territory. So they thought to themselves, maybe Jesus wouldn't do it here. He really did it for the Jewish people, and he really did it as a sign that he is the Messiah to the Jewish people. And I think so often we have exactly the same attitude when it comes to our prayers to the Lord. We think to ourselves, the Lord has answered these kinds of prayers to the people in the Bible, and he has answered these kinds of prayers in my life. But now there's this new situation that I can't find any foundation in the Bible for, and I have never heard the Lord answer prayer for me in that situation. Can I pray to the Lord? Will He answer me? And the answer is, God can help us, even in completely new situations. This morning I was told about a missionary who had real problems with his car, and he was trying to raise funds for the fixing of this car. And after a while, he wasn't able to raise any of the funds, and they had just continued to pray for this car, and the car got fixed. Not by means, not by a mechanic sneaking into their backyard and fixing the car, but just by the Lord fixing the car. Now that might sound totally bizarre and totally strange to you, but that's exactly what we're talking about here. The Lord intervening in situations that we could never have imagined. The second way to apply this to ourselves is we should flee to the compassion of Jesus. We should flee to the compassion of Jesus. If you have someone ask you this week, what is Christianity all about? Or if you might think to yourself and wonder, how will you ever be acceptable to God? If you think, I fall so much short, Lord. I am such a useless human being. There cannot be any good within me. What should you say to the person who asks you about Christianity? And what should you do when you feel your inadequacy and your sin and the weight of it? Well, go to the compassion of Jesus. Jesus cares. Jesus loves. And that therefore we can rest in His compassion. And when we rest in His compassion, well, then we found the forgiveness of God. Then we have found our right standing with God. Then we have found reconciliation. And then we have found home. The third way to apply this to ourselves is, if Jesus showed such compassion to outsiders, we should do the same. Now, this was primarily to Gentiles that Jesus was showing this incredible kindness. And I think just about every single person in this room is a Gentile. So you might think to yourself, oh, well, Jesus had already shown compassion to Gentiles, so our job is finished. We don't have to do anything in light of this passage. Far from it. Jesus had shown compassion to people that were marginalized at the time. Those that were considered to be on the outskirts of God's love. And so Jesus sends us as ambassadors as well to those. The fourth way we can apply this to ourselves, and let me close with this one, is in this time of economic downturn and financial difficulties for many, where many are asking questions about, Lord, will you provide? Lord, will there be enough for us? I think we should study this passage and think about Jesus as the one who fulfills the psalm in the Old Testament, which says, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And as Jesus had already said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord knows about our concerns. He knows that we are dust. He knows what we need even before we pray. He provides for the birds of the air and for the lilies of the field. How much more? How much more? How much more? Will He not provide also for His people? So don't be anxious. The Lord is on your side. Well, let's pray together. And now, our Father, as we have once again been amazed at Your Son, amazed at His infinite attributes, which are so wonderful for us, amazed at His compassion and His love, that He would love Gentiles, that He would love the likes even of us. I pray, O Lord, that You would enable us this week to rest in His love, not to seek to earn Your love more and more, but instead, O Lord, to rest in Jesus and allow Him to transform our lives, that You would indeed, by the repetition of Bible reading and prayer and devotion and fellowship, that You would change us more and more, that we would practice Christianity, that we would be conformed to Christ day by day, and Lord, that You would hold us in Your care and in Your love. We thank You that You care for us, both body and soul. We pray that You would give us all that we need, that we might be sanctified in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.